Josh left it up. I didn't say that. He's only been here a weekend, and he's already getting thrown under the bus. I guess they thought we needed superhero help tonight for Tech Talk. Great to see everybody tonight. I want to call your attention to the phone number on the slide that we use for questions. Remind you, Jeff and I are very interested in your questions. It is a bit of a challenge as we go along with the lag between you texting in and that getting to us to wrap that in as we go. So we're going to try something a little bit different with our questions tonight. We're just going to let you, as we go through tonight, text in your questions wherever you want to. And at 5:40, hang on a second, you agree to this, right? Before these witnesses.
You told me I had to.
Okay, so at 5:40, we're going to stop whatever we're doing and just give about 10 minutes to run through whatever questions you send our way. So if we don't get any questions by 5:40, we'll just start saying whatever, right? but we're going to see if that'll work a little better, just leaving the questions to the end and taking them as a group. So bear with us. We'll give that a try tonight. Do want to talk to you a little bit tonight about those awkward Sunday mornings when after the service is over, one of the shepherds will get up with a very somber face and will announce the name of one of our family members who is wayward and obstinate about it, and then announce that we're going to be withdrawing fellowship from them. So surely most of you have been around long enough to at least once here, or maybe in some other place that you have attended, you've had that experience when that's happened. You've been in the audience when that is happening. The question that we would like you here at the beginning to wrestle with is, how do you feel when that announcement is made? Is it grief and sorrow that with someone that we love and care about, it's come to that point? Are you embarrassed that it's happening? Have you ever had it where it worked out that it was the Sunday that you happened to have a guest with you, right? I've had that happen to me, a Sunday that I had invited somebody, and when we got done, they made a beeline for me, and they said, okay, what was that? I'm guessing that the vast majority of people who gathered in churches today have never seen anything like that before. And so that is kind of an odd thing for them. Have you ever seen that happen and found yourself angry about it? Like, why are we doing this? I had a guy come up to me after a service one time where we'd had a couple of incidents together where we'd had to withdraw from someone. And he said, well, you know, if y'all just keep kicking people out of church here, we can just empty the place out. That's kind of the way he felt about it. So I'd like you to wrestle with your feelings this evening and think about how you feel about church family discipline. It is a complicated, difficult subject, isn't it?
It is. And I think part of it's complicated for a couple of different directions. Number one, I think it's complicated for us because our expectations sometimes of who we are and why we're here get shaped more by the world. You know, in the world, one of the worst things that you can do is make somebody feel bad about themselves. And so calling somebody's unrepented sin out publicly, that's just kind of scandalous in our culture, that we would ever make somebody feel bad about who they are and how they're living. And the other thing that happens is, I think, you know, the way that the world gets into us is our expectations of what the church is. If church discipline seems awkward, if church discipline seems unwarranted, If church discipline seems like it's out of place, part of the problem may be that we don't understand anymore what the church is and what it's for, actually. You know, we begin to absorb the world's idea that the church is just kind of a social gathering where people of you know, like-mindedness in some level can get together, worship God or whatnot. But the issue of holiness, the issue of accountability, the issue of sin and damnation, you know, we forget that the church is the temple of God. The Apostle Paul calls it in the New Testament. And so part of understanding what we're to do here is understanding what God's purpose is in the church. And so sometimes the reason, you know, especially if you have a visitor here, you know, the world has taught our visitors that, you know, church is a place to come and encourage people, make them feel good about themselves, not a place where people need to be spiritually challenged and even corrected about who they are and how they are living. So I think part of it is just we've forgotten sometimes what the church is and is for.
Yeah, and I do think that without realizing it, we begin to let how we think about spiritual topics be influenced by the thinking we soak up from the world. For example, one of the problems with addressing sin is that it bumps up against the world's message of don't judge, right? Don't ever judge anybody for any reason. And listen, you get up and start calling a person's name and saying they're involved in sin, maybe identifying what the sin is, you are judging. And what does the world say to us about that? The message of the world is you don't have any right to judge. And much less judge in that kind of dramatic public way. And the other thing is I think that a lot of people have come to believe that Jesus accepts you the way you are, right? Whatever pattern of life you're in, however you choose to live, Jesus will take everybody just as they are and be okay with how I choose to live my life. And so for you to get up and say something's wrong with it, who are you to judge? And shouldn't the church be a place where we find the love and acceptance of Jesus, right?
Especially the way the culture, the world defines love these days without reference to Jesus's actual teaching on love.
Yeah, the other interesting thing is, have you noticed that increasingly shame is considered a bad thing in culture? Y'all buy that? Nobody's supposed to be ashamed of how they behave. And it's terrible to make people feel ashamed of that behavior. Unless you appear on a jumbotron with someone that isn't your wife, then you have a right to be ashamed of yourself, right? Isn't it interesting, the contradiction of our culture, right? That's what happens to you when you have no guiding moral standard. It's no problem doing this tomorrow, today, and the opposite tomorrow, which is what we face in our world.
And to that point, David, I think, you know, one of the most foundational New Testament passages on church discipline, which is 2 Thessalonians 3, you know, if the world tells us, you know, nobody should feel shame, you should never make anybody ashamed, don't make them feel bad about themselves, literally Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3 that part of the reason of church discipline is that the sinner may literally be ashamed, that they may realize what they've done. So Paul literally contradicts what we're hearing in the world about the role of church discipline and making somebody realize what they've become.
Yeah, and I think one of the reasons we wanted to start with this And we wanted you to think about your feelings about church discipline is because of the question of what is shaping the way we feel about things like this. Is it God's word that's guiding us? Because frankly, a bunch of what we just said that is coming from the world and influencing us is completely in conflict with what we know about Jesus. Jesus may take us as we are, but not with the intention of keeping us the way that we are. Jesus is in the business of radical reformation, radically changing our life, forming us in the image of Him. And so Jesus judged people constantly. We have to judge, even in the simple work of the gospel, we have to judge the people around us. Where are they?
Right.
And what do I need to help them learn so that they can come to Jesus? But this kind of thinking, I think, has definitely impacted church families on this point. First of all, church discipline is kind of like mowing the grass in July, right? Any excuse will do not to do it, right? Mowing the grass in July is, how many of y'all mowed yesterday? Randy is the only person that mowed yesterday. Thank you for the evidence. That's exactly. Who wants to get out on a hot, miserable day and mow the grass? It's terrible. And I think that's the way folks view church discipline. It's miserable. It's awful. It's unpleasant. And so what happens? Well, I can tell you what's happened a lot of places. Churches don't do it anymore. They don't practice discipline. People can live the way they choose to live. People can drift away. And over time, when we update the directory, we just quietly delete them. And can I be candid with y'all about that? I think that's horrible. Would you do that to your kid? If your kid just stopped coming to the table at night for supper? Just not say anything till they've been gone a year or two and say, well, I guess he doesn't need to be invited for Christmas. And that's kind of the same thing that we're doing here. And I think it's because it's so unpleasant, it is a work that is easily neglected. So hopefully by now you're getting the sense that our struggle with discipline is rooted in our fundamental struggle against the influence of culture to be what Christ wants us to be and not to be shaped up and framed as culture wants us to be. So will you remember that? I want you to keep thinking of that as we dig into Scripture. What is shaping my thinking about this? And then two, what is it that God wants us to do for family members who wander away? What is our purpose? What is our responsibility toward those people? Let's try to hear from God and not from culture. So are you going to disappoint me, Jeff, and not say we need to go back to Genesis to talk about this?
No, tonight it's Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy. Very close. Still in the Pentateuch.
Still Moses.
But the struggle's not new, is it?
No. So here's the thing. You know, Dave and I are going to talk with you about probably one of the classic New Testament texts on church discipline, which is 1 Corinthians 5.
1 Corinthians 5. We're going to head there in a minute.
But before then, Deuteronomy chapter 17 is where I'm at the moment. Because here's the thing. Part of Paul's language in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and this is a larger Bible class for another day, but as is so often the case with Paul, Paul is very much, you know, kind of riffing off Old Testament themes and ideas, but bringing them through Christ into a new covenant idiom. And so, you know, there's a line that Paul uses later in 1 Corinthians 5 about why he wants the Corinthian congregation to engage in church discipline that comes from Deuteronomy. It's a refrain in Deuteronomy. The place I'm going to use primarily where we see this refrain is Deuteronomy 17, and I'll show you several of the places where it happens real quick. But Deuteronomy chapter 17, look what happens. I'm in verse 2, Deuteronomy 17. Where Paul says, or I'm sorry, Paul, Moses. Moses says to the old covenant people of God, if there's found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, and in particular, the sin that Moses has in mind is that you go and serve other gods and worship them. So you're engaging in some sort of serious sin. Dropping down to verse 5, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. You're going to put them to death. That's how serious God takes sin, especially in some scenarios under the old covenant. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, they're to be put to death. But drop down verse 7. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And here's the refrain that Paul's going to riff in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so you shall purge the evil from your midst. This is old school, hardcore church discipline. This was covenant discipline back in the old law. Under certain circumstances, Israel was told to literally not just disfellowship somebody, but since Israel was a physical covenant, in the life of somebody who was engaged in serious enough sin. That's what they were to do. Bring them out and stone them, put them to death. That was what they were to do. Because sin is serious, because sin will destroy that person, and sin will spread in the people of God. And so they were to bring them out and put them to death. Now, obviously we don't literally put wayward Christians to death today. Literally. But what Paul's getting at is the people of God, there have always been scenarios in which God expected his people in cases of serious sin to deal with it in a dramatic way in which we would now call it maybe social death. They were to be, now we disfellowship people. We don't literally put them to death, but we disfellowship them. They are socially dead to us. That's what it means to not even eat with such a one. The bonds of fellowship are gone, and so you put them out from among you. That is a principle that God has always had for his covenant people, that there are times and situations that come in which the purity of God's people must be protected and the seriousness of sin must be confronted. And so that refrain, so you will purge the evil one from your midst, that's going to appear elsewhere in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 21, then all the people shall stone a particular sinner to death with stones, and so you shall purge the evil from your midst. In fact, it occurs a couple of times there. It occurs again in verse 24. As well as in verse 22 of Deuteronomy 21. It occurs in Deuteronomy 13. And, is that down about verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 13. Then there are other similar phrases that occur in the Old Law. Numbers chapter 15, somebody who's engaged in high-handed sin, Numbers 15 verse 30, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Deuteronomy 19 verse 13, somebody who's defiled the tabernacle of the Lord is to be cut off from Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 20, a man who's unclean and does not cleanse himself, that person is to be cut off from the midst of the assembly. And so it goes in the Old Law. There are a number of scenarios and situations in which God told of Old Covenant Israel that basically you were to put the person who sins in certain ways in certain situations out of Israel. Sometimes by literally putting them to death, otherwise considering them to be cut off, put off, separate from the nation, no longer an Israelite in good standing. And Paul's going to use that thought world in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says, listen, we're not going to literally put Christians to death today. We have no authority to do that. But socially, in terms of our relationship with each other, there come times when the new covenant people of God, just like the old covenant people of God, are expected to do the hard thing and recognize that somebody from among us is no longer truly of us. They are socially, spiritually dead to us.
Interesting, as you're saying that, I was thinking about also the number of times in the Old Testament that we see the impact of the evil among them and how the sin would spread among the people, like idolatry, for example.
Right, that was the big one.
You wind up with just a remnant of the faithful left because the disease has spread throughout everywhere. Whereas if they had practiced that, the first guy who starts pursuing the idols should be cut off from the nation.
Right.
But instead the infection spreads.
And in fact, Old Testament and New Testament, God expected his covenant people to be serious about this. Deuteronomy 13, Moses is emphatic. Even, one of your own children, one of your own family members, even in a very moving phrase, even the wife whom you embrace, if somebody tempts you to go and serve other gods, they're to be put to death and so remove the evil from your midst. And so that's part of, again, from God's perspective, that's what this is about. It's about protecting his people from the spread of sin. And of course, Paul adds in the New Testament, maybe, because we're not literally putting them to death, maybe we might wake them up to their perilous situation as well, and they might return and repent.
Yeah, but the key word there is perilous and whether or not people view it as perilous. Because underneath all of this, do y'all get this? Underneath all of this is the assumption that sin is a big deal, which is the problem in culture today, because largely we are surrounded by people who don't see sin as a big deal.
Yeah.
And because it's not a big deal, well, why should anybody shame me for that? Why should I be embarrassed about that? Why should I be called out? And if you really want to take this to the end, why should I have to go to hell for that?
Right.
Which is why, you know what else is disappearing from pulpits all over the country? Not only teaching about church discipline, but teaching about hell. I think I shared this in a sermon a while back. There was this seminar conducted for denominational preachers, and the guy doing the seminar asked, how many of you have ever preached a sermon on hell? Ever. Not when was your last sermon on hell. How many of you have ever preached a sermon on hell? Guy said not one guy in the room raised his hand. None of them had ever preached on that subject. My question is, how can you do that? How can we even shape a right attitude toward the world and sin and the sacrifice of Jesus if we don't even factor hell into the equation?
Well, and part of the irony of that, David, is as we lose hell, we lose the reason that we should be glorying in God for our salvation. Because
exactly.
If there's no hell, what are we saved from? You ever thought about that? Nobody likes to talk about hell and eternal damnation, but honestly, what are we being saved from if we don't take hell seriously?
Right, all right. So a parallel I would offer is what would you do to rescue your child if they were doing something that was going to destroy them? How far would you go? What would you do? Maybe you have a child deeply engulfed in drug use, or a child that's getting involved in criminal activity, potentially going to land himself in jail. What would you do to rescue your child? How far would you go to do that? You see, that we know is serious. And I don't know about you, but there's not much of a limit of what I might do to rescue my kid. And so now you factor hell into that equation. Well, what would we do to rescue someone from hell? How far would we go? So all this stuff about sin and hell and the outcome of those choices, I think that believing those fundamentals is vital in this whole conversation. You ready to move on to the New Testament?
I think we should.
All right.
Time's ticking.
As Jeff promised, 1 Corinthians 5 is the other text we wanted to look at carefully. And I think we just kind of want to walk right down through this because it's one of the places in the New Testament, one of the few places where you have an actual case study of sin in the family and what was to be done about it, along with how it was handled badly. So in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, Paul complains, "It is actually reported that there is immorality," watch this, "among you." Do you see that? Think about that phrase, immorality among you, "and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." So think about that. In their church family, someone was involved in behavior that even people out in the world recognized as filthy, right?
Right.
And it's, verse 1 says, "among you." And then verse 2, I think, explains a little bit about what that means. He says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." So you have this awful, obvious sin. Everyone realizes it's evil. And two things they had not done. They hadn't grieved over this, and the person was still accepted as part of the family. I think we read that and we're just kind of stunned. Is that your reaction when you read these first two verses? Wow, how could that ever happen? Well, let me ask you, that's a good question. How could it ever be that a church could get to this place where they would embrace a man involved in such an obvious, gross sin and make no effort to deal with it? How do you get there? Well, my guess is, over time, you just grow more and more tolerant of sin. And as we fail to uphold a biblical standard, where does that stop? That's the problem when we untie from the dock, brothers and sisters, and start drifting. Where does the drift stop? You untie your boat from the dock, it doesn't just stay there by the dock, right? Especially when the cultural winds are blowing, what happens to the boat? It drifts further and further and further.
Well, and just to drive that point home a little bit more, David, when you put this particular issue in this congregation back into the context of this whole letter to this book, the first several chapters make very clear, you know, where Paul starts before he gets to specific issues that they're wrong about, like this. is the fact that, you know, you go back and you read chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. They are influenced by the world's way of thinking, not the gospel's. They have learned to filter the gospel's way of thinking through the world rather than judging the world by the gospel's standards. That's literally how this happened. So again, where we started tonight, the warning about not yielding to the world's way of thinking about these issues, because that is literally, if you start from the beginning of the book, which you don't have time to do, I read from chapter 1 to chapter 5. That's also a part of how they got there. Paul condemns them, challenges them, because they think like the world thinks.
Well, so do you hear the warning to us in that? And I want to go back to the beginning when we started. How do you feel on that Sunday when the elders have to get up and make that announcement? And if it's uncomfortable and embarrassed and angry, instead of just being angry about that, will you dig a little deeper and ask yourself, why? Why am I angry about that? What's driving that? Is it the text? Or is it culture's influence on how I view the work of God in this case? Okay, look at verse 3. Paul's going to weigh in on this. He said, "For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So I think verses 3 through 5 give us our first why. Why do we do this? And do you see the reason in verse 5? Why would a church family take action with a person involved in this kind of immorality? And verse 5 tells us, because we want to destroy the flesh and save the spirit. Okay? So, number one, the reason for church discipline is we want to save this person who's gotten off the path. This brother's caught up in this sin.
Right.
We want to bring them back to God. Save them from what? I guess that depends on what you believe. I believe we're saving them from hell. That's what's at stake. That's what's involved here.
And I think, you know, David, to kind of drive that point home, you know, we need to realize then that when we engage in church discipline, you know, when you think about what Paul's saying here, what Paul's implying here, the reality is when congregations refuse to engage in church discipline because it makes us uncomfortable or because we don't want to make somebody feel bad or who are we to judge, you know, the world's vision and version of this, the problem is that doesn't change the reality of that person's spiritual state when we refuse to discipline. Because our decision is not the ultimate one. It's God's decision. And part of what church discipline really is, when you stop and think about it, is we have the courage to acknowledge what God already says about the situation, and we're trying to basically do it in a way that the person who's not listening to God anymore will all the more realize, as in the sense that when church discipline, we say amen to God's judgment against sin. So the person who's already in sin and thus not listening to God wakes up and realizes that their opinion or their being okay or their being at peace with how they're living doesn't matter. The reality is there's an objective reality, an objective standard, and an objective judge who says it's not okay. And we, as the people of God who do fear God and follow him, are simply acknowledging the divine truth of that person's situation. Whether we want to, whether it's comfortable or not.
As opposed to enabling a lie.
As opposed to enabling a lie, exactly.
Yeah. So you guys have all seen this with some parent, you know, with their child. You've seen this exact thing where their child is just going off the cliff and they don't want to see it, right? They don't want to acknowledge it. Maybe it's the pride problem we get into with our children. When they mess up, we're embarrassed for us rather than worried about their rescue. And so they just deny and ignore. What happens to the kid? He goes off the cliff.
Yeah, it doesn't get better because we refuse to acknowledge it.
That's exactly right. And so the same thing with our brothers and sisters. If they are involved in behavior that will lead to their souls being lost, The fact that we just look away and ignore and don't address that doesn't change the reality that they're going to be lost. It just means we didn't do anything to help avoid that. So if someone is involved in a sin, and sin is going to lose their soul, when do we want to do something about that? While we have opportunity, while they have opportunity. So reason number one is for the salvation of soul. And I think that has to remember that and keep that in front of us all the time, because I think that sometimes people view family discipline as mean, right? In fact, I am sure that your children think or thought when you were raising them that you were mean too. They wanted to do something, you wouldn't allow it, you were a mean parent. When the truth is, what were you doing? You were loving them and they didn't even see it. And that's the same thing that's going on here. We're loving people and we're trying to rescue them from their sins.
In fact, to that point, David, I mean, one of the things I tell young parents is if you never make your toddler angry or make them cry, you're not doing it right.
Yeah.
Think about it. I mean, in other words, you're not challenging their will. You're not breaking their will to authority. You're not breaking their will to right and telling them there's a wrong. If you never make a willful toddler, and all toddlers by definition are willful to a point, if you never make your 3-, 4-, 5-year-old angry or cry, you're not disciplining them. And so I think discipline is always hard, but we get it with our kids because we don't want to raise delinquents. How much more with eternity on the stage?
Right.
Should we be willing to risk relationships and cause pain for the sake of a soul's salvation?
Let's press on.
Yeah, we have to.
To verse 6. Verse 6 says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, that's kind of a loaded text.
Yeah.
The thing that we want to concentrate on, and maybe grab even a few of these other Old Testament allusions here, but the thing we want to focus on is the danger of infecting others, because that's what you were talking about from Deuteronomy. The sin has to be removed from the camp so that the camp is not infected.
Right. We forget that sometimes. As much as we are concerned about the sinful person and their realizing and repenting, regardless of whether they realize or repent or not, and this goes back to maybe why we're uncomfortable with sin, we're losing sight of hell. We just don't believe God will send people to hell anymore. The church itself, the rest of us need to be sober-minded and be reminded that we can still be lost too. Sin spreads, sin is contagious. And just like, again, when we raise our kids, if I don't discipline one of my children's back-talking, what will the rest of my children be doing before long? The rest of my children will be talking back as well, right? Because they'll see there are no consequences, there's nothing wrong with this, because mom and dad don't do anything about it. And so literally my entire family will become infected with a bad behavior because other children saw no consequence for the first child who led the way on this. And it's, you know, we think we adults are so different from kids, but we're really not. When we see other people sinning, what do we begin to think it's okay to do it as well?
Yeah, silence is the first step we take toward acceptance.
Yeah, because let's be honest, you know, most of us are followers at heart. You know, we were the, you know, remember when you were in school, you weren't the kid who would be the first one to misbehave in class, but once there was misbehavior in class and the teacher was overwhelmed, would you join in? Yeah, come on, be honest. Most of us weren't that kid who started, but plenty of us were the kid who once the ice was broken, we'd do it too. And that's how it still works with adults. Paul makes very clear, we've got to protect the church as well. Regardless of what the individual person in sin decides to do, the church of God must be protected. Because here's the thing, if I could just add this to the allusion, he leads to the Passover, because here's the thing. The church is not our club, our social club. It's not ours. It's God. This is the place where God is worshiped. And part of what Paul's alluding to is there was a way in which the Passover was to be kept. You had to keep the Passover the way God wanted it observed. And so part of what Paul's getting at is not just as leaven, you know, is an image of spreading, but here's the bottom line. This is to be a place were the pure worship of God by people committed to spiritual purity. Worship him. God did not want contamination in his temple. He does not want undealt with, unrepentant contamination in his worship either. And so our job, ladies and gentlemen, is not to keep things comfortable for us. Our job is to give God in this place, in this congregation, the Passover kept the way he wants it kept. That's part of what Paul's getting at.
Well, so pick up in verse 9. Let's finish this out because we've actually already started wrapping that into what we've been saying. Because Verse 9 spells out plainly what the action is to be. Paul said, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, covetous, an idolater, a reviler, or a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves, which sounds kind of like Deuteronomy again.
Yep.
Notice three times, 9, do not associate. 11, do not associate. Do not even eat with such a one, verse 11. Verse 13, remove the wicked one from among yourselves. Now first of all, I don't like the language that I hear people use sometimes that, well, we're kicking people out of the church, right?
No, we're ratifying the spiritual state
that
God has already holds
them. But that attaches this sort of revenge sentiment to
right.
it, right?
It's personal.
Here's the thing. Where are they? A person who has walked away from Jesus, where are they? We're not kicking them anywhere. We're acknowledging where they've chosen to be and have refused to participate in the lie that everything is okay with you and God. Sometimes that's what people want to create. They want to be involved in sin and create this mythical place where they can do this and they're okay with God. Our obligation as family is to say, we're not participating in the lie. It's not okay. You're not okay as long as you're living this kind of life, right? You see the point? So we're not putting anyone anywhere. They have already gone to the place and we're acknowledging where that place is.
Right. And I think there are two more things that you need to see in that paragraph that David just read, and it's this. Number one, that therefore church discipline is not just when the elders get up and read out that we are marking someone or disfellowshipping someone. Church discipline is when the elders initiate that by letting us know that decision has been made, and the whole congregation participates in the reality of what the elders acknowledge, the time has come that this wayward sheep is no longer to be considered part of us. They have lived in unrepentant sin, and the time has come to recognize this spiritual reality. You realize that it's not just something the elders do. What Paul is saying is that the whole congregation then participates in this by recognizing the implications of that church discipline, that we are not even to eat with such one. In other words, that the social life, the regular relationship is over. That's number one. It's not just something the elders do. It's something the entire congregation participates in, per the commandment of God. Because number two, I want you to notice the verbs in that paragraph we just read. Those verbs, ladies and gentlemen, are imperatives. Do you remember in high school, our English classes back in the day, what are imperative verbs? Commands. Do this. This is not optional. This is not our opinion. This is not about our comfort level. This is a command from God. And so as, you know, a mutual preacher friend of Dave and I puts it when he talks about this text, what this passage actually teaches, contrary to the world's, you know, misuse of Matthew 7, is this. What God is saying to the church is, judge or you will be judged. In other words, if we don't obey King Jesus on this issue, then we ourselves are falling into sin. Which is why Paul starts this whole section with such a strong rebuke of that Corinthian congregation. Because they are no longer living according to the will of King Jesus on this matter. And so understand, it's something the whole church participates in. And number two, this is not optional, this is commanded.
Yeah, before Before you let yourself get upset on that Sunday where there's an announcement like this, I would challenge you to go back and look at this text, 1 Corinthians 5. It's not the only text, but it is a perfect case study. And the question is, if this is what New Testament churches are commanded to do, are we going to bow the knee to King Jesus and do something that is difficult and unpleasant because Jesus says, this is part of my rescue mission. This is how I rescue people entrenched in sin. This is how I protect the people around them from being infected by sin. We need to get our heads back in the Word and out of the world and not let culture shape our view of this. And I'm just going to tell you, brothers and sisters, this is one issue in coming generations among many where the world are going to think we're nuts because we're doing what Jesus said. We need to get real comfortable in that place because our trust is in Jesus and not in the thinking of culture. Okay, it's 5:40, man.
Okay, you start reading. Here's one more thing.
No, I already got it.
Because let me just tag on as you're
okay,
deciding what we're doing.
He's violating the 5:40 rule. That's all I'm saying.
You made me say yes. Just to this too, just because what you said is so important. We've got to put our heads above our hearts on this. Especially if your heart troubles you about this, you've got to put your head in what the Bible says in black and white or red letters, depending on how your Bible's printed. But you've got to put your head above your heart on this and retrain your heart and your emotions to match how God feels about this, to be grieved in the way that God is grieved. God is not so grieved that somebody feels better or is ashamed about what they're doing that he does not reveal the truth to them about their condition. God help us to put our heads back in command of our hearts rather than following our hearts. And if it makes us feel sad or uncomfortable, or we don't make somebody else feel sad or uncomfortable, we don't follow what the clear text of Scripture says on this.
Okay.
What are we going to do?
I'm going to work through this. Someone said, for discipline to work, there has to be a deep-rooted relationship with brothers and sisters. How can we lean in and grow closer to each other? Do we allow our personal space barriers to come down and allow our brothers and sisters to have access to our hearts and lives? I would say that one of the reasons church discipline doesn't work is because it is often disconnected from relationships. I think you're right about that. One of the problems is so much time goes by, people are gone for so long. Frankly, folks, when someone's been away from us for 2 years and doesn't have any kind of interactions or relationships, the idea of withdrawing fellowship almost sounds kind of silly, doesn't it? So there is a part in the process where discipline must be taken while that close relationship still does exist. But now here's the flip side of that. When close relationships do exist, that makes discipline harder, because it may call upon me now to change some of my relationships and some of my interactions.
Yep. And I think I'd add two things to that. Number one, not always, just speaking, painting with a really broad brush here real quick. But number one, when you stop and think about, those of you who've been around the church for a long time, the cases of church disciplines you've witnessed, how often is that we're marking somebody who wasn't at the heart of the congregation but on the edge? Think about that. And so part of what it means for those of us who are maybe better rooted in is we need to, along with the elders, maybe be more intentional about working the edges of our congregation and rooting those folks into our relationships. Let's get out of our holy huddles sometimes on Sunday after services, and let's look at who's getting out the door too quick. That's what I love about our elders. You know why they're at the doors before the closing prayers read? Because they want people to have to get past them to get out of this building. More of us, maybe I would humbly suggest, maybe need to be thinking that way too. When the amen is said, let's not make a beeline for those we are closest to. Let's make a beeline, at least some of the time, for folks that we're looking around and realizing, I don't know them. Maybe they're a visitor. Maybe they've been a member here for 3 years and too few of us know who they are yet. Let's work on that. Number two is this. This has an implication for how we're raising our kids. Because if we are raising our kids in a way that their closest friends are school or their sports team or some sort of extracurricular band, scouts, whatever your young people are in. We just had Teen Weekend. And a lot of our young people were thankfully here and a part of that. Some of our young people were not. Moms and dads, we need to be rooting our young people in from the beginning. that this is the center of life. Not school, not sports, not extracurricular activities. This is the center of life, so that our young people are learning from their earliest days that this, you know, I'm less worried about losing a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I'm less worried about losing my band friends. I am much more worried about losing my church friends. We need to be teaching our young people, moms and dads, that this is the center of life, and these are the relationships that matter. And moms and dads, let's parent as though that were true.
Okay, we got several questions related to the nature of relationships. And it is the third wheel, or the third rail, rather, in this. It's the tough question, because I think, we could do a whole class just on this question of how can I interact with somebody. The text specifically says, don't eat with them.
Yeah.
And I think we've done some wacky things with that. I've heard some people say, yeah, I'd be okay with coffee, but I couldn't have a donut with them. I literally heard somebody say that. That's not a joke. I think we're missing the point when we do that. The point is our behavior is to communicate, I'm not okay with where you are. That passage in 2 Thessalonians 3, if you read that passage about discipline at the end, he said, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So that's another piece that you could kind of add to that puzzle. I ought not ever treat my wayward brother like he's my enemy. So, for example, I've heard some people say, yeah, I saw him in Walmart and I just turned and went down a different aisle. Okay, I'm not sure that's sending a good message. Kind of sounds like you think they're an enemy. I would recommend going up to and hugging their neck and say, wow, we miss you. We love you. Admonishing them as a brother necessarily implies that there's some kind of ongoing interaction as opportunity presents itself. To some degree, you know, every wayward is different. And how we interact with them is going to be nuanced to their unique situation. So the fundamentals are, I am trying to communicate to you that it is not okay where you are right now, right? And so that may mean, if you and I met for coffee, whether it included a donut or not, every morning before we went to work, maybe I don't do that anymore. Why? Because I want you to know I'm not okay with where you are, right? Questions came up about family. And I would say that I think family involves other obligations. I had a lady tell me one time, this is true, a lady told me one time that if her husband fell away, she would fix him his food and bring it and put it on the dining room table, and she would go eat in the kitchen. And I thought, well, that's interesting, because there are a whole lot of other husband and wife responsibilities. How would you map that out? 1 Peter 3 says that you're supposed to fulfill your duties to your spouse, even if they're disobedient to the Lord. So obviously there are some family considerations that factor into that.
The problem with these, or the challenge with these broad questions is, to your point, David, a lot of these are case by case.
Exactly.
Because you're looking at, you know, what are the purposes, what are the goals, and so the paint with a broad brush about every sin situation, every church discipline situation is a little bit hard. But the real goal, the real issue is, you know, don't interact in a way that has affirmation involved in it. You know, some sort of, you know, the way things were is the way things still are. You know, except that you're not at church on Sunday anymore.
Right.
That's got to change. So, you know, there should be, you know, we can try to communicate love and concern for them, but there's going to have to be some awkwardness, folks. That's what we're really trying to avoid.
Exactly right.
There's going to have to be some awkwardness. Because at the end of the day, the issue is the issue, and the elephant in the room is the elephant in the room. Here's one way to think about it. For a vast majority of us, even with our closest friends in the congregation, for the vast majority of us, the only reason we know each other is because of Jesus Christ. You realize that? You met here because you worship here. And why are you here? Because you're a servant of King Jesus. And so the reality is, the whole reason we are here, the person who brought us together, is Jesus for the vast majority of us. And so when one of us loses our relationship with God through Jesus, we've actually lost the beginning, the foundation, the origin of our relationship in the first place. And therefore, our interactions going forward should reflect the fact that the one who brought us together is no longer the one keeping us together, that one of us has left the Lord. And so there's going to have to be some awkwardness in the interactions. And by the way, whether or not they think you're being friendly is on them. You can act friendly but still be firm about what the issue is. Whether they receive it that way or they react and receive it as hate, you cannot control how other people feel about the truth. All you can control is how you try to reach out to them about the truth.
Somebody made this comment, and I'll just end with this, that the church who tolerates sinful lifestyle of a brother or sister will eventually become soft. And that's right.
Right.
And that's what this is really about. We're facing off with a culture infecting us with sin. And if we're going to help people be delivered from sin, we have to take a stand. And we've got to practice family discipline. Hope you'll pray on these things and give them careful consideration. Thank you for your attention tonight.